Amen. And thank you, Tom, for having prayer for us. And so we'll begin. Abraham was a follower of God in a world that had forgotten God. And he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And Abraham had a son, Isaac. And Isaac likewise was a follower of God. And Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob and Esau. And Jacob likewise was a follower of God and believed God. And from God, and Jacob had 12 sons, and they became a people. They became the children of Israel, and God chose this people, the nation of Israel, because they accepted God and were followers of God. Now, they had problems. They strayed a lot, many times. But nevertheless, they retained a knowledge of God. And so God had to choose a people that believed in him, that they could be a conduit of God's love to the rest of the world. So it's true that God chose a special people, but the intent of the special people was so that a whole nation could have the knowledge of God and spread the knowledge, the truth about God's grace, long-suffering, mercy, and truth, so they could share that message with the rest of the world. And so God knew that God knew in his foreknowledge that a terrible famine was coming in the time of Jacob. 7 years of disastrous famine. And Jacob's family probably would have perished if it hadn't been that Joseph was sold by his 10 brothers, because Reuben was not complicit. He was off trying to get his head together and to stand up against the other 10 brothers, Benjamin wouldn't have done it either. So, nine brothers sold Joseph into slavery. And, it was through this miracle, that's how Romans, it reminds me of Romans 8, 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So God does not send the bad, but God promises that those who trust in him, he will bring good out of every situation. And so out of the circumstance of Joseph being betrayed by his 9 brothers, sold to the Ishmaelites, led into finally prison in the country of Egypt, that he then came into the position of the second in command of Egypt, and Pharaoh put him in charge of laying up provisions through the 7 years of plenty, which made the whole region able to come to Egypt and survive for those 7 years of disastrous famine. So Jacob, or whose name is later changed to Israel, Jacob's family was saved in the country of Egypt, and Pharaoh gave them a special land in Goshen where they could raise their families and have their cattle, etc. So the Bible tells us that after Joseph died, a Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph and knew not the history. I think actually he knew, but he just chose to forget. And so we see that the children of Israel were oppressed then in the land of Egypt for a few hundred years and enslaved. And the Egyptians were jealous of the Israelites, afraid that the Israelites would become too powerful, more powerful than the Egyptians. And so they enslaved them, but they were still fruitful and multiplying. And so this one Pharaoh decided, okay, we're going to throw all of the male babies in the River Nile. We're not going to let any of their males survive. And then we see that story of Moses, about his parents hiding him in an ark, little basket made of bulrushes. And Pharaoh's daughter found him and brought him up as her own. And so we had a little bit, the review in Sabbath school. Sabbath school was a little bit of review of the people, of the children of Israel in Egypt. And that's very convenient for today's sermon. If we turn to Exodus 10, Exodus chapter 10, I really invite you to follow along on your phone, your device, or pull a Bible next to the hymnal and you can follow. So if we look at Exodus 10, verse 28, the end of chapter 10, Exodus 10, 28. And Pharaoh, so God sent Moses to deliver his people, the children of Israel. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me. Now this is after 9 plagues. And Pharaoh relented after about the 7th or 8th plague and was going to let them go. But then he changed his mind and said, no, I'm not going to let you go. So this is where we are in this story after the 9th plague. And Pharaoh said unto him, Moses, get thee from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day that you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you have spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. And continuing on into chapter 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go. And he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. He'll throw you out of the country. In verse 2, speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, of their Egyptian neighbors, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people, the Egyptian people. And then going down to, continuing verse 5. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant, and that sits behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord does put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And going to chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for each house. And verse 13 in chapter 12, Exodus 12, and the blood shall be to you for a token or a sign upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And then verse 22, Exodus 12:22, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. And verse 26, and it shall come to pass when your children, or verse 25 says again, keep it as a memorial forever, this day, the Passover. And 26, and it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed their head and worshiped. Now, what do you think? If some of the Egyptians had heard this by rumor and believed, and the Egyptians put the sign of the blood over the lintel and the doorpost, what do you think would have been the result? Actually, there were some Egyptians that did do this. They believed in the blood, and they were saved. And they came up out of Egypt along with the children of Israel. So God is no respecter of persons. Any person who accepts Jesus, who follows Jesus, is accepted. And God made provisions that when the children of Israel inherited the land of Canaan, that God implored, God exhorted the children of Israel to accept the stranger, and the stranger could become a full-fledged child of Israel and participate in the year of Jubilee and everything, had full rights. And so it is truly that God is no respecter of persons, but has respect unto everyone who is of a contrite or humble heart and who accepts Jesus and follows him. And so we see the origins of the yearly, the annual festival, the Passover. And so it came in Jesus' life during his ministry. First, let's look at a verse in John 1:29. And so the Passover was a memorial of God's delivering of his people from oppression in Egypt. And what else was the Passover lamb? Because each year they would sacrifice a lamb, the Passover lamb. What else would this lamb symbolize? John tells us in John 1:29, he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So Jesus was the Passover lamb. And let's turn to Mark 14. Mark 14. So it's coming to the end of Jesus' ministry. He had already spent a couple of Passovers with his 12 disciples and with the other followers. Mark 14, and we'll read also 10 and 11. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they, the Pharisees, heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him or betray Jesus. And then continuing verse 12 to 15. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go that thou mayest eat the Passover? And verse 13. And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and said unto them, go you into the city, and there you shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall go in, say you to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And so we find ourselves at the Jesus about to eat the Passover festival with his disciples. But shortly before this conversation, we see something in Matthew 20. Just a few days before Jesus told the disciples, here, you'll go find a certain place where we can have the Passover. Matthew 20, verses 24 to 28. Okay, the verses preceding is the mother of John and James asked that John and James have the seat next to Jesus, one on the left hand, one on the right hand. And in verse 22, Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And John and James had the gall to say, we are able. Verse 23, and he said unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. You see, James was the first of the 12 to die a martyr's death. He was beheaded. And John, by the stories that we have, was boiled alive in oil by the Romans, and yet miraculously stayed alive and was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he was given the vision by Jesus and wrote the book of Revelation. So you will be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, that is, death. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now, verse 24, you can imagine what happens. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And now we turn to John 13, where we come to that Passover supper that Jesus shared with his disciples. John chapter 13. In verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. So when the disciples prepared that upper room for the Passover, they arranged for the room. And when they all came into the room, there was a basin of water, and there was a basin that could be used to wash feet. So at a festival, of course, you remember that people walked everywhere they went in those days, and unless they rode a horse or a donkey. Nevertheless, there was really no pavement, and just going through the day wearing sandals, their feet got dirty. And when they came together for a festival, a party, it was typical that the feet would be washed. The feet of everyone would be washed by a servant. But there was no servant present. There was the 12 disciples. They were there waiting for Jesus to come in. And Jesus came in and saw the glances of the disciples one to another. And he could tell on their face there was still this dissension between them. And on this last evening with his disciples, Jesus had so much to tell them. If they had been prepared to receive what he longed to tell them, they would have been saved from much heartbreaking anguish and from disappointment and belief. But Jesus saw that they could not now bear what he wanted to say. As he looked into their faces, the words of warning and comfort were stayed upon his lips. Moments passed into silence. Jesus appeared to be waiting. The disciples were ill at ease. The sympathy and tenderness awakened at first by Christ's grief seemed now to have passed away, and they returned to their own glances, glancing at each other in jealousy and contention. There was indeed a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. This contention, carried on in the very presence of Jesus, grieved and wounded him. The disciples clung to their favorite idea that Christ would assert his power and take his position on the throne of David. And in the heart of each disciple, they still longed to have the highest place. They had placed their estimate of their own selves above their brethren. And James tells us to esteem others better than yourselves. And when we do that, when everyone does that, what a happy, more pleasant place this would be. Goes along with what Clayton taught us last night. Those of you who happen to be here. So at the feast, it was customary that a servant should wash the feet. The pitcher, the basin, the towel were there already there in readiness for the feet washing. But no one wanted, the servant wasn't there, so it would be the part of one of the disciples to do that since there was no servant. But each of the disciples, yielding to wounded pride, determined not to act the part of a servant. All of them manifested a stoical unconcern, seemingly unconscious that there was anything for them to do. And by their silence, they refused to humble themselves. How was Christ to bring these poor souls where Satan would not gain a decided victory of them? How could he show that a mere profession of discipleship did not make them disciples or ensure them a place in his kingdom? How could he show that it is loving service, true humility, which constitutes true greatness? How was he to kindle love in their hearts and enable them to comprehend what he longed to tell them? He decided that the best way was to wash their feet himself. He knew he came from God. He knew he was God. He knew he was returning to God. He was very conscious of his exalted position in the universe, the creator of everything. But as Philippians say, he didn't take equality, Philippians 2, verse 5, Jesus didn't take equality with God as something to be grasped, but, or, you know, to brag about or to, you know, that he shouldn't stoop to washing their feet. But Paul continues in Philippians that he took the position of a servant and became humble, obedient, even unto death, even the cursed death of hanging on a cross, because to hang on a tree was above all the most cursed death that anyone could suffer. And so he took off his outer garments, which would impede his movements, and he took up a towel and girded himself, and stooped to wash his feet. So back to John 13, repeating verse 4, Jesus rises from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded, then, including Judas Iscariot's feet, whom he knew would betray him. Then came he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do you don't know now, but you shall know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And then Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed or been baptized by immersion, is what he's referring to, needeth not except to have his feet washed periodically, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. And so Jesus was explaining that when we participate in the rite of baptism by immersion, because that's actually what the Greek word baptize means, it's just in English, baptize is Greek for the English word immerse. So when we're immersed in water in our baptism, that symbolizes a total washing of our soul, you know, of our spiritual beings by God. But God recognizes that we dirty our feet walking in this world. And so the foot washing ordinance or ceremony is a reminder to us that, you know, we are dirty. As Paul says, I die daily. We need to recognize daily that, as Isaiah says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags, for all have sinned and continue to come short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 says. And the wages, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. Sin pays wages, death. But continuing on, Romans 6:23, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Jesus was teaching that if, you know, as you wash each other's feet periodically, it's not only a humbling of yourselves and an opportunity for you to ask forgiveness of one another, but it's also a reminder that we do get dirty by sin and daily. And, you know, by grace, God's grace, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he wants us to do that moment by moment, day by day. And it gave us a ceremony to remember that. And so John 13:11, for he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you're not all clean. And verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And so the Seventh-day Adventist Church, taking these words to heart, that we should do this as he did to us, and happy are you if you do these, before we partake of communion, of the grape juice and the wine that symbolizes God's broken body and blood spilled for us, we do partake in what we call the, has been called the ordinance of humility or the foot washing ceremony. So we're just simply doing what Jesus tells us to do in John chapter 13.